Jim Elliot was born on October 8, 1927, to Fred and Clara Elliot in Portland, Oregon. His mother worked as a chiropractor, and his father was a preacher. He was their third of four children, and third and final son. His brothers and sister were Robert, Hebert, and Jane. Clara had her professional office off the living room of her home so that she could keep her fingers on the family pulse, for she considered the children her first responsibility. The idea of hiring a babysitter never occurred to her, and what the family could not do together, they simply did not do. The Elliott children went to worship meetings and Sunday school from the time they were 6 years old. "I don't think it hurts any child to sit quiet through an adult meeting," Clara declared. "It's good for his nerves." And as for any foolishness about forcing religion down their throats, the parents had not the slightest worry. They wanted the best for their children and gave it to them, spiritually as well as physical care, and all the other good things they could offer. If the child failed to appreciate the need for spiritual guidance, he probably failed too to see the need of physical rest when bedtime came around. But the parents guided him just the same, to God as well as to bed. Discipline in the home was firm. Honesty and obedience were stressed the most, and the children were punished until the age of 14. After that, they were told they were responsible to the Lord for their actions. "And don't ever think you'll get by with something because we don't know about it," their mother told them. "God knows, and he has his own way of punishing." Fred Scott, Jim's father, read the scriptures daily to his children, seeking to show them the glory of Christ above all else, striving always to avoid legalisms and illicit don'ts. "I prayed with them as well as for them," he says. And each of the children, at an early age, heard the call of Jesus and set his face to follow. Jim was saved when he was 6 years old, and as soon as he was saved, he began to tell his friends about his salvation. The home was also open to all they could invite in, including missionaries, and this would influence Jim even more to share his faith. In 1941, Jim chose architectural drawing as his major at Benson Polytechnic High School. He was the star in several school plays and did so well that some of his teachers thought he should go into professional theater. He was also a great orator in high school, so much so that they called him the oratorical king of Benson. He also started reading poetry and memorizing it. His friend Dick Fisher said he'd be sitting at his desk and I'd walk in the door. He'd start in on Quoth Raven Nevermore. I'd sit there, wide-mouthed and awed, while he went through the whole thing with gestures and fanfare. Jim, Dick, and their friend Dutch would go out camping and hunting together often. And Jim always had a small Bible on top of his books. He would not open and start talking about it unless one or two others were present. As Dick said of him, "He never missed an opportunity to talk to me about Jesus Christ, about whether I believed in heaven, hell, the hereafter, etc." He was never afraid to stand up for what he believed in. While running for class president, he gave a sermon on sin, judgment, and salvation. He would also argue that a follower of Jesus could not participate in war or politics. And given that World War II was going on at the time, this did not help him in his election. Because of these two things, Jim went from winning class president to being vice president. After high school, Jim went to attend Wheaton College in Illinois in the fall of 1945. He had one purpose entering college, committing himself entirely to God and the discipline of doing so. Students commented on this attitude that he had a one-track mind and that he was especially spiritual, but he would always turn it back to God. He said of his being able to go to college, "This schooling experience is one wherein I can perpetually celebrate that all has been supplied by his ever-tender loving kindness. To him be all the glory and thanks." He wrote home frequently, and his letters were saturated with God's word. Such an example of this is in a letter to his younger sister Jane. "Begin each day with private reading of the word and prayer. Bunyan has said well, sin will keep you from this book, or the book will keep you from sin. From the very first, as you begin high school, give out gospel tracts to those you meet. Make a bold start. It is easier that way, rather than trying to begin halfway through. Memorize scripture on the streetcar, Buy up the time. It's costly because it's so fleeting. These are terse remarks and trite, but I wish someone had told them to me about Labor Day 1941. Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Every night, Jim would set his alarm to wake him up in the morning for prayer and study of the Bible. None of it gets to be old stuff, he wrote, for it is Christ in print, the living word. We wouldn't think of rising in the morning without a face wash, but we often neglect the purgative cleansing of the word of the Lord. It wakes us up to our responsibility. And after the first 2 years of college, Jim decided he wanted to be a missionary. And he wrote these facts down in his diary. 1,700 languages have not a word of the Bible translated. 90% of people who volunteer for the mission field never get there. It takes more than, Lord, I'm willing. 64% of the world has never heard of Christ. 5,000 people die every hour. The population of India equals that of North America, South America, and Africa combined. There is one missionary for every 71,000 people there. There is one Christian worker for every 500,000 people in foreign lands, while there is one to every 500 in the United States. With these facts and the command of Christ, Jim believed that if he stayed in the United States, the burden of proof would lie on him to show that he was justified in doing so. So Jim took action, and in the summer of 1947, he and his friend Ron Harris hitchhiked to Mexico, where Ron's parents were missionaries. During his 6 weeks in Mexico, Jim learned as much Spanish as he could to share the gospel. Toward the end of his stay in Mexico, he was asked to speak at a children's meeting. With exactly 1 month's Spanish study behind him, he decided to attempt it without an interpreter. The subject was Noah's Ark and the Rainbow of Promise. About 150 children were quiet and attentive while he spoke for over half an hour. There was a blackboard behind him, and every time he needed a word he didn't know, he would draw on the blackboard and get someone to tell him the word needed. His enthusiasm and willingness to use what he had learned made him get ahead rapidly with Spanish in such a short time. There was no doubt in Jim's mind as he hitchhiked back to Oregon that it was Latin America to which God was calling him. He knew then that he could never be satisfied with the usual, and he set his face towards those who had never heard. That fall, Jim went back to Wheaton College for his third year and chose Greek to be his major. He wanted to use the knowledge of the Greek language to translate the Bible into different languages. In his Greek classes, Jim met a woman named Elizabeth, or Betty Howard, who would later be his wife. She too wanted to learn Greek to translate it into other languages, and she was 1 year older than him and was a friend of, and was the sister of one of Jim's friends, Dave Howard. She wrote this of Jim. Jim sat across the aisle from me in ancient history class. We talked occasionally after class, and one day in October, Jim asked me for a date, which on the spur of the moment, I accepted, but later broke. This, I was informed by my friends, was a poor move. Didn't I know that Jim Elliot was a woman-hater? I had rejected a unique opportunity. Jim Elliot didn't hate women, but rather he felt that God was calling him to the single life, like Paul, so that he could completely devote himself to God. He wrote this in his diary. No one warns young people to follow Adam's example. He waited till God saw his need. Then God made Adam sleep, prepared his mate, and brought her to him. We need more of this being asleep in the will of God. Then we can receive what he brings us in his own time, if at all. Instead, we are set as bloodhounds after a partner. It is true that a fellow cannot ignore women, but he can think of them as he ought, as sisters, not sparring partners. However, he would struggle with this because he was interested in Betty. And they continued to talk after class, and they were talking about things of the Lord until she graduated at the end of the year. During the summer, Jim, Dave, Roger Lewis, and Vern Holstein traveled together as a gospel team, representing the Foreign Missions Fellowship. The itinerary took them through Midwestern states, from Michigan to Montana, where they spoke in churches, Bible conferences, camps, and schools presenting to young people the need of a life wholly given to the Lord. That fall, he returned for his final year at Wheaton College, and Betty stopped by on her way to Canada for missions work. They met up, and they knew that they loved each other. However, they decided to wait as Jim was finishing college and she was going to Canada, believing that God was calling them to other things right now. He wrote this to his parents about Betty. "I have just come in from a long talk with Betty Howard. I don't know what I've written her, nor what impressions I have given, but somehow she is deliciously satisfying company. And this, strangely enough, is not on account of a fine-featured face, a shapely form, nor even on account of rare conversational powers. Of the former two, she possesses little of appeal. Of the latter, though, she has decided gifts of expression. She does not at all strike one as startling. This is what amazes me, for objectively, she has practically nothing that would center my interest. We find, however, that our thought patterns coincide with a mere mad minute, as well as in a great many major issues. There is a thought bond that I have known with few others, and a huge thirst for God that may surpass my own in many respects. Both of us sense the kindred interest in one another, but are a little awed to speak of it, fearing it may lead to relationships neither of us intended." Betty soon after left for Canada, but they agreed to write each other. And also by the time Jim was starting classes, his brother Hebert left for Peru to do missions work. This caused Jim to think more about missions work while he was finishing his last year at Wheaton College. He continued to speak to everyone he met about Christ. He would even, on some days, take a train into Chicago and preach the gospel in the train station. He would also lead devotions, communion, and prayer for a group on campus. After graduating college, Jim went back to Portland for about a year. He concentrated on studying the Bible, preaching, teaching children, and searching for a way into the missions field. He finally had some hope of where he was to go in late 1949. To Betty, he wrote, "I have had detailed correspondence with two missionaries to whom I wrote, one, Wilfred Tidmarsh of Ecuador, who is having to leave and establish forest work among Quechua Indians. The other, Roland Hill of Bangalore, India. Both describe fields of tremendous interest to me, and both are quite anxious regarding my leading from the Lord. How is one to decide when the heart is equally torn between both works?" Jim, however, believed that in time God would let him know where he was to go. So Jim continued at the work he had been doing. This was partly answered as he learned of the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which he was eventually accepted into. And in the summer of 1950, Jim went to the University of Oklahoma to attend the Summer Institute of Linguistics. There, along with many other missionaries and prospective missionaries, he learned how to study unwritten languages, how to write them down and analyze them. And towards the end of the class, each student was to practice this with a language they had never heard. And the university brought in people who spoke different languages for the students. And Jim chose a foreign missionary from Ecuador who spoke the Quechua language. Jim was excited by this and wanted to go to the Quechua people. The missionary told him about the Wadani, who had never heard of the gospel. And he continued his letters to Dr. Tidmarsh, all the while being encouraged by Dr. Tidmarsh to come as soon as possible. Jim decided that he would bring someone else along, and he made a friend through the course named Bill Cathers, who would join him. And both of them applied for passports. And while in Norman, Jim received a letter from Ed McCauley, a former college friend, writing him about looking for possible open doors to proclaim the gospel. Jim, excited by this, went to go visit Ed in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and convinced him to join him in going to Ecuador. But by the time Ed was willing to come along, Bill got engaged and backed out. Jim was disappointed, but continued to stay with Ed for the next several months, preaching the gospel throughout Indiana and Illinois. However, Ed too got engaged and backed out. Jim headed back to Portland to figure out what to do. And Dr. Tidmarsh came up from Ecuador and visited Jim and encouraged him to still come. Jim soon found a partner to go with him, Pete Fleming. However, before they could get supplies, Jim needed to go to the East Coast with Bill for some meetings on missionary work. While on the East Coast, he visited Betty, who was about to head to the South Pacific. However, the door to the South Pacific was closed to Betty, and she thought about heading to Ecuador with Jim. Though Jim asked her, not just to follow him, but to inquire if this is what the Lord wanted her to do. So Jim returned to Portland, and he and Pete went about getting all the necessary supplies. And while waiting, he continued to preach the gospel and also learned that Betty had found out that God wanted her to go to Ecuador. However, Jim could not wait for her to come, and on February 4th, 1952, Jim and Pete traveled to Ecuador by ship. And on their way, they preached the gospel to the crew and the captain. Arriving in Ecuador on February 24th, they made their way to Quito to meet up with Dr. Tidmarsh. They worked quickly to learn Spanish so that they could preach the gospel. This was helped along as they were living with the local family. They also had a month's training in medicine while they were there. In May, Betty arrived in Ecuador and Jim was happy. However, they still did not believe that God wanted them to marry at this time. And near the end of his stay in Quito, Jim was finally able to preach in Spanish. He wrote, "Got my first crack at preaching in Spanish. Great joy in it, but not really fluent yet. Never felt more apostolic in my life than this morning. When I was actually disputing in the marketplace with two or three interested questioners in the crowd of perhaps 40, one feels all alone, but the joy seeing people who do not know of the evangel asking sensible questions about faith, works, or our belief in the Virgin is something I have not known before. Oh, to be able in their language. I look forward with great pleasure to this time of witnessing. It is true that we get a couple hundred tracts torn up every week, and there are hecklers who throw an occasional jibe or orange peel. But in all, we feel that we are making friends and destroying the traditional prejudices. We believe God is supporting His word and following it to the conscience of some." In August, Jim and Pete left for Shelmera on the foothills of the Andes Mountains. There, they taught in a boys' camp about Christ. And one day, after a lesson, four of the boys went back to their rooms crying. They prayed and talked with them, and all four confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and repented of their sins. After the camp, they headed north to Shandia, which is also on the foothills of the Andes Mountains. There, they worked as doctors with Dr. Tidmarsh and also as teachers in the school there. Eventually, they also went out to the surrounding countryside where they interacted with the Quechua people to further learn their language and preach the gospel to them. Some were being saved, and those that were being saved, they were teaching how to study God's word. Around this time, Betty left for Santo Domingo, Ecuador, to work with the Colorado Indians. In early 1953, Jim returned to Quito to meet Ed McCauley and his family who had just arrived in Ecuador. Ed finally came to join Jim, as he promised a couple years back. It was at this time that Jim called Betty back to Quito, and they finally got engaged. Ed and Jim headed back to Shandia to help build a house there. They started building the house in March while still preaching and teaching to the Quechua people. However, in late July, heavy rains came through for a week, and the river started eroding the cliff that Shandia was on. And by August 1st, 1953, Shandia was gone. Jim and Pete had worked during that week to save as much of the supplies as they could. But regardless of what had happened, they continued to preach to the Quechua people. They even let Lewis and Lucas preach to Quechua who had been saved. Jim wrote of this event in his diary, "First time I ever heard an Indian preach the resurrection the way it should be." Together, they decided to look for a new location for their headquarters. And for 3 weeks, they searched through the jungle. Eventually, they came across a small town named Poyompongo, where a man named Atencio begged them to live with them and establish a school. The men agreed right away. But before they started setting up camp, Jim and Betty got married in Quito. And after a honeymoon in Panama and Costa Rica, they set up camp in Poyompongo. They continued to preach to the Quechua, and some believed. And to those that believed, they taught how to study the Word of God. And they started building a house there and set up a school. For the next 2 years, they continued to work with the Quechua people. And Pete, Ed, and Jim all worked to translate the Bible into Quechua and train the Quechua-believing men how to preach and study God's Word. The Quechua men started preaching regularly, which further helped the gospel because many Quechua thought only white men could preach. On February 27, 1955, Valerie Elliott was born to Jim and Betty in Quito. He loved her immediately, and up till the time of his death, he continually wrote of her in his diary and to his parents. The work with the Quechua picked up, with more coming to be baptized, even though those who were baptized were generally mocked by the other Quechua people. And in Shandia, the number of believers grew to 25. And by September 1955, Ed and pilot Nate Saint found a small Wadani village. And the Wadani tribe are hostile to outsiders because of mistrust from outsiders in the past. Ed and Nate told Pete and Jim about the Wadani village, and they worked how they were going to reach the Wadani people. So Ed and Nate began dropping gifts to them from the plane that they had in order to gain their trust. They also found a Wadani girl who had run away many years ago, and she was able to teach them some Wadani phrases. They also found a loudspeaker to which they could call to the Wadani from the plane. And all the while that they were planning this, they continued to preach and teach the Quechua men how to preach and study God's word, so that when they were able to go to the Wadani and live among the Wadani, the Quechua men could continue to preach and study God's word. Nate eventually found a sandbar along the Kurari River, so where he could land the plane so that they could make contact with the Wadani. And he recruited one more missionary, Roger Yoderin. These men left on January 4, 1956 to meet the Wadani. They landed and they spent 2 days on the shore before they met the Wadani. They met one man and two women, and they took the man for a ride in the plane. Then the Wadani left. And they waited 2 more days before they would meet the Wadani again. And the Wadani came, and they killed them. And so Jim Elliott, along with 4 others, died there on the banks of the Kurari River. And Jim was 28 years old. But all the while, when we look throughout Jim's life, he continued to preach the gospel from the time he was 6 to the time he died at 28.